If you have a Bible, please would you turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And I really do encourage you to bring your own Bible with you because we can't give you one at the moment. And it does help to follow the preacher, not to for any other reason that I think it aids our retention of what we're hearing, and we can go back later in the evening and just drink in again the truths of God's word. So we are looking at the Apostles' Creed, which is one of the earliest statements in the church outside of Scripture for what Christians believe. It's the late second century. It's got the words in it, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And a number of people have asked me, does that mean the Roman Catholic Church? And I'm just, for those that weren't here a couple of weeks ago, no, it doesn't mean that. It means the universal church, the worldwide church of God. And I was with my parents last Sunday evening. Hazel, my mother cried to Jesus, Jesus loves me, this I know. She was watching it, and the tears were rolling down her eyes. And my father was there, he's in his 80s. And he said, my mother used to sing me that song. And, you know, they're from the Free Church, you know. I was learning things there last Sunday evening that I didn't know about my own family. And then my dad said, oh, and by the way, we used to get the Apostles' Creed in Sunday school in the Isle of Skye 70 years ago. So you're not teaching anything new there, Alistair. I said, really? Apostles' Creed? And he said, yeah, it's on the back of the shorter catechism, on the back page. There you go. And Flo was telling me this week that she was learning it in Glasgow as a child. And I said, it was probably on the back of the Shorter Catechism. She goes, how did you know that? So, that's a wee bit of background. And the phrase that we want to look at tonight, if we could bring up the slides, please, Graham. Thank you. So we're looking at the little boy who's reading the map. And why is it a map? Because the Apostles' Creed is a series of statements which, think of it as a map rather than a sermon. What do you do with a map? You explore the territory. So if it says, we believe in God, the Father Almighty, which is what we're looking at tonight, you want to explore, what does that mean? And if you've had any kind of experience that I've had, you want to explore two lines and you're going to end up exploring one word because there's just so much there behind it. And that is what it's like to look to God. So we think, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And the passage which I think really explains this well is Acts chapter 17. So, reading from verse 16. The background to this passage is that the Apostle Paul, traveling across Europe, has now arrived in the Greek capital, Athens. You go to Elgin, and you see the big statue in Elgin. His name's Lord Elgin. He's the one that bought the Elgin marbles off the Ottoman Turks and brought them back to the British Museum. The Elgin marbles, the great cultural artifacts of the Greek Empire, which are now in the British Museum. And in this great cultural center, they had, right next to where the Elgin marbles were, which is on the Acropolis, on the highest point in Athens, you've got this Areopagus, which is a kind of talking shop, debating chamber for all the philosophers. It's quite a humorous sentence in this passage where it says that All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about listening to the latest ideas. And the Apostle Paul, as he was bringing the gospel into this capital city, he goes up to the Areopagus. He would have seen the Elgin marbles there. And he started speaking. So that's the background. So in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" And others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered and others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul, and among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman called Damaris, and a number of others." Lord, we pray that tonight you would make this reading a living word to our hearts and lives by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Oscar said tonight that he, at the age of 6, became a Christian. Some of you have not had that privilege of being taught at such an early age. Many people in our society today do not know the basic identity of who God is. Just like when the church started moving out from the Jewish center, Jerusalem, into the Roman Empire. When it went out into the Roman Empire, there were many, many ideas about God. So to say, I believe in God, the obvious next question is, which God is that? So as we seek to explore the phrase, I believe in God, if you're a Christian, you might be saying to me, well, that's really obvious. But it's not obvious to your neighbor, and it's not obvious to the people that work with you. And when you have to give a reason for the hope that's in you, with gentleness and respect, just think how little they know about this God that you know so well. Because they haven't had all that time to think about it. And that's why the Apostles' Creed was used with people who came from a non-Jewish background so they could learn about who this God was. And the first thing that they were told was that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The structure of the statement is Trinitarian. It's the first bit is about the Father, then it's about Jesus, and then it finishes with the Spirit. And tonight we're just going to look at that first bit. But I want to look at it as if the Apostle Paul was here tonight. Let's just imagine that he is here tonight. Because we're going to use his words to explain the Apostles' Creed. Because he is doing at the Areopagus in Athens what we need to do today to explain to people who God is. Now, of course, a lot of sharing of the faith is a conversation, or as Oscar said this morning, it's a telling of a story. This is what Jesus means to me. This is how God has worked in my life. But to have some of the building blocks in our own mind, even though we might not share them straight away, is really, really important. So the first building block is in verse 23. And if you go home tonight and says, I didn't really remember Alistair's structure, it wasn't very snappy tonight. Just think, I'm going through verse 23, verse 24, verse 25, verse 26, verse 27, verse 28. That's my structure. So you'll get it later on. No excuses. So verse 23, the one true God. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. They had to repair, you remember the town hall, remember it was all done up recently. I don't know how they did it, but they did a really nice job, didn't they, with the stonework. Well, they used to do that in Athens with different shrines and idols. And sometimes they'd come to this this place of worship, and the name of the god was kind of rubbed out. And they went, oh no, we don't know what this god's name is. So they used to write to the unknown god because they were very superstitious. They kind of wanted to have all their bases covered. If you're ever in conversation with a Hindu, it's very encouraging when you talk about Jesus because they say, fantastic, we think Jesus is fantastic too. And then you realize it's Jesus plus another 6,000 gods, and then it kind of loses its impact. And if you want to know more about that, Ravi Zacharias, who's recently passed away, he wrote a book called Jesus Among Other Gods. It's a great book. In Thessalonica, which is just up the coast from Athens, well, it's a bit further than that, but it's Athens is in Achaia, and then further in Macedonia, you've got Thessalonica. When people came to faith, this is what Paul said, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So what Paul is saying is that there may be many gods, but there is only one true God. And he goes on to say that they're not gods that can be made into statues. Now, we might think, well, these primitive people 2,000 years ago worshipping idols, that's not relevant to us. Oscar was talking about smartphones this morning. Have you ever had an experience on your smartphone where you check your emails, you check your Facebook, you check your WhatsApp, you check your personal email, you check your text, and then when you've done all that, then you go back and you start again because it's taken you so long? And that your life is actually revolving around what the smartphone is telling you is important to give your attention at any one point in time. And it's a beautiful thing. When I was looking at an advert last night of this new tablet, which is basically for people who don't want to be interrupted by the internet, and it's called Remarkable, and it even does the sound of, you know, when you write on paper, it does the sound. And I was going, wow, I want one of them. Christmas list. And then I thought, wait a minute, do I need one of them? Do I really need one of them? And so I think, you know, we have our own idols that we can. So let's not think that this is just like the primitive people back there. An idol is, my life is incomplete unless, how would you finish that sentence? My life is incomplete unless. And whatever you put in there, if it's not God, then it's an idol. When things get taken away, can we say my life is still complete because I still have God? You see what I mean? This little boy with a map, you pick one point of the map and you start explaining it and you think, we can just spend the whole night on this. But this is only one small sub-point of a bigger point about God the Father Almighty. The main point is there's only one true God, and is he enough for you? And have you turned from idols to serve him and give him your heart, mind, soul, the whole of your life? Verse 24, I'm going to read each verse to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands. Okay, so immediately we are different from the Hindus. Because the Hindus, I went for a walk down by, I'm not very good with directions, but anyway, it was over that way. And I was coming up from the River Ness, and I got into this conversation with this guy, and I said, he used to be in Watford, and I said, I used to be in Watford, and he said, I'm a Hare Krishna. And we got talking away, and we were next to this tree. And he said, God is everything. And I said, is that tree God? And he said, yes. That tree is God. He's pantheist worldview. He He believes everything is God. But what Paul is saying here is that God is a creator. He made everything. He is separate from everything. He's distinct from his creation. Human beings are like him, but he's not like a big version of us. People talk about the big man with the white beard in the sky. That's us projecting. God is different from us. He's not part of the material universe. He does dwell in the temple in the Old Testament in Israel, but he's not contained in the temple. And as you study the Bible, the most amazing thing about the Bible is this idea of the temple. You know, the church gathering tonight is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That as you leave this place, that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And in Habakkuk and in other parts of the Old Testament, it says these words, that the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The whole earth is a temple filled with God's presence. And at the end of time, in Revelation 21, it says that there's, you know, it's just the presence of God. The point is that God can't be contained. And the people that Paul was preaching to, they say, we totally agree with you. And he's very smart, because he kind of knew what his audience believed, and they believed that as well. They thought, all these superstitious people with their temples. The other thing he says God is self-sufficient. That means he doesn't need us. I know that might sound really disappointing, but it's very, very important. He's not needy. Unless you worship me, I can't cope unless you come and worship me. It's not like that. He doesn't need our service. He loves it. He loves it when we worship him, when we serve him, but he doesn't need it. So that's what verse 24 is saying about God. Verse 25, this is speaking about God, the creator of heaven and earth, by the way. He's the originator of life. Because he himself gives all of us life and breath and everything else. Ruach is the Hebrew word for when God breathed into Adam life. God's Holy Spirit is known as the Lord, the giver of life. New life. God comes to us in our brokenness, and he forgives, heals, and builds up, and breathes strength into us through his Holy Spirit. Because just as in Genesis 1, God's Spirit is there bringing creation into being, God's Spirit is there bringing transformation today. He is the creator, the originator of life, and he's self-sufficient. But we are not self-sufficient. We're not, are we? I was reminded this week about the film Bridget Jones' Diary, and it was speaking about how she was saying, I need to be a woman of substance. I need to be a woman who doesn't care what anybody else thinks about them. I only care about what I think about me. And then she said, that can't be right. And isn't that true? You know, we say that. It says, we don't care what other people think of us. But we do. Because we're made to care what other people think of us. But most of all, we care, we're made to care what God is feeding into our lives. And if we don't have God feeding our minds and feeding our hearts and feeding our souls, we are very deficient in the essential things that God wants us to have in our lives. We are made in the image of God. We're made for Him. In the first page of a very famous book, which was written hundreds of years ago by a man called John Calvin, on the very first page, he said these words. And this was like he was about to sort of say, this is the wisdom for life. And his very first thing he said was, to know ourselves truly, we need to know God. To know ourselves truly, we need to know God. Come to know God, and at last, we see ourselves in true context. You know, people say, I need to find myself. I need to get away. I need to find myself. Have you ever heard someone saying that? The only way we find ourselves is if we find God. And what Paul is saying to these folks, he's saying that in verse 27, that the reason why God has created us and set up the world as it is in verse 27, so that we would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He's not very far from each one of us. It was Augustine that said, Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in Thee. So that is that stuff that our society doesn't really believe. Take God out of the picture, and human beings don't really function. If you ask the question, what is a human being, and God is not in the next sentence, then it is not a good answer. So God wants us to seek Him, verse 27. And here's the good news, is that God is desperate that we know Him. Not because He needs us, but because He knows that we need Him. And His heart is broken when we are not seeking Him. His heart is broken when we are investing our lives in other things and other people than Him. Misplaced dependencies, or as Jeremiah called it, broken cisterns which hold no water and cannot give life. So God is so desperate for us, for our sakes, for that we would find Him, that He sends revelation all the time. Somebody said to me this week, I was praying with this person in their home, and we had a real sense of God's Spirit and God's presence, and I smiled and I said to the person, did you feel that? Did you feel God's Spirit? And this person said to me, God is always there. It's us that are not tuning into Him. It's almost like I was going, isn't it amazing that God did that for us? And my friend said, well, God's always doing that, but sometimes we're just not tuning in. Now, I know there are times in our lives when there is silence from God and we can't understand it. So it's a lot more complicated than what I've just said. But the more we open our Bible, the more we come to church, the more we fellowship, the more we seek to have a regular time of prayer with God, the more we will hear from him, the more we will be blessed by him than if we didn't. But God is pouring out his revelation through creation, sunsets, all of that, through the giving of the law, through Israel and the temple and the sacrifices, the prophets, but supremely through Jesus Christ, his Son. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. That in many, God has spoken to us in the past in many and various ways, but now he has spoken to us through his Son, who is the exact representation of his being. And Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Verse 28 is the last verse. Paul says to these people, quoting one of their own poets, and he was very good at getting people to listen because he quoted a poem that was about Zeus. And he said, we are his offspring. And they all went, oh yes, that's true. We've heard that before. And then he went on to explain that not Zeus, who's not the true God, but the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only and true God. And because we're all made in the image of God, we're all God's children, but when we come to put our faith and trust in Jesus, and when we repent of our sins and put our trust in the fact that he has shed his blood for our forgiveness, at that point, we are welcomed into God's family. We are adopted. We become his children. So not just children through creation, but children through redemption. And Jesus says that this person, my Father, can be your Father too. And he is very compassionate. He's the God of compassion, the God of all comfort. He's like a running father who waits for us to come to him. And when he sees us coming to him, he runs to us and showers us with grace and forgiveness. He's protective, the father of the fatherless. He's a protector of widows. He's faithful. He never lets us down. Psalm 27, even though my father and mother abandon me, the Lord will hold me close. And as I said to Angus this week and the elders, this never will I leave you, never forsake you. It's from Hebrews 13:5. It comes from the story of Jacob. If there was ever a boy in the Bible who needed a father, it was Jacob, wasn't it? Because there was a prophecy when he was born that he would be number one, even though he was a younger. The prophecy came to the mother. The father ignored the prophecy, and he showered favoritism on Esau. And he was a very needy boy, Jacob, all of his life. And it all went pear-shaped through manipulation and deception. He was running away, and God met him at Bethel. And God said to him, I am with you. I will watch over you. And wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land. I will never leave you or forsake you. This is the God of the Bible. This is a personal God who beats with compassion and love for us. The God who sends his Son to die for us. I'll leave you with this last verse. The key to the whole of our lives is to know God. And Jesus said, this is life. This is eternal life, that they may know you. He's speaking to his Father. that they may know you, that we would know God as Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I'd like us now just to reflect on our relationship with God. And in order to do that, we're going to listen to the words of a song by Matt Redmond. It's going to appear on the screen behind me. And then we'll have a time of prayer to finish our service together before we go out to serve him in this coming week. Let us listen to this song and the words and pray to our Father.
I have heard so many songs, listened to a thousand tongues, but there is one that sounds above them all. The Father's song, the Father's love, you sung it over me and for eternity. It's written on my heart. Heaven's perfect melody, the Creator's symphony, you are singing over me, the Father's song. Heaven's perfect mystery, the King of love has sent for me, and now you're singing over me, the Father's song. I have heard so many songs, listened to a thousand tongues, but there is one that sounds above them all. The Father's song, the Father's love, you sung it over me and for eternity. It's written on my heart. It's heaven's perfect melody, the Creator's symphony, you are singing over me, the Father's song. Heaven's perfect mystery, the King of love sent for me, and now you're singing over me, the Father's song. Father, Heavenly Father, perfect mystery, the King of love has sent for me, now you're singing over me, the Father's song. The Father's song, the Father's love, you sung it over me and for eternity. It's written on my heart. It's written on my heart. I hear it every day.